Why is there so much division within the body of Christ? Why are there so many different doctrines that are conflicting with one another? Why so many groups believing different things? When every Christian would say, I believe what the Bible teaches. That's where I base my doctrine. Well, we have one Bible. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, there's one faith. How is it that we have so many? How is it that there are so many different interpretations of what's in here? I want to suggest to you three principal reasons for the differences of understanding Scripture. Number one, our method of interpretation. Some of us look at this, and I think rightly so, and we say it's to be understood literally, unless there's places where it's quite obvious that God is speaking with symbolic language. There are others that say, no, everything has an allegorical meaning. I just read Augustine or Augustine, depending on which accent you put the syllable, or what syllable you put the accent. And Augustine was known for his allegory. I mean, he just had so many crazy associations with things. I mean, it was ridiculous. Smart, brilliant man. But his allegory was atrocious. So you're going to get differences there. There are some passages of Scripture, number two, that are just downright difficult to interpret. I'm writing a paper right now for the theology class that I'm taking in seminary. It is on the spirit in prison in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. What is their identity? Martin Luther said this of the passage, and I quote, "This is a strange text and more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, for I do not certainly know what St. Peter means." And Luther was a scholar, and he said, "I don't have the slightest idea." It is a difficult passage to interpret. In my research so far, I have found at least four major interpretations of the spirits in prison. And they are all by godly, intelligent men. I'll settle the issue, hopefully. Hopefully. I think till I'm all said and done, I'll agree with one of them and we'll just be left with still four major interpretations. But the third problem is simply what I'm going to call a problem of laziness in interpretation. We look at a passage, and rather than taking the time or the effort to rightly understand the thing, to investigate what is written, why it was written, and so forth, we just look at, oh, that means this. We assume certain things rather than prove certain things. And we come up with our own understandings. We don't look at context. We don't look at language. We just say, oh, that means this, and off we go. One of the verses of Scripture that is commonly, I believe, in a very lazy way interpreted is what's before us tonight in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13. It is a verse of Scripture that has caused a lot of discussion, if not debate, if not division, in theological circles. But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. Some have looked at this and said, see, here is a condition for a person's salvation, that there is no assurance that your salvation remains intact Until you get to the final day of your living here, if you're still a believer, up till then, there's a possibility your salvation could be taken away from you on the basis of this verse. I suggest to you that this is a horrendous interpretation, and it's only gained by a very lazy way of interpreting it. We want to look tonight at what the proper interpretation is. And to do so, first thing is context, which causes us to go back at least two verses, because that's where we left off last week, with verse 10 of Matthew chapter 24. We begin tonight with verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold or become cold. First thing that we have to deal with here is, in verse 11, false prophets. What is a prophet? So that we understand this correctly. When God speaks by revelation, and he speaks immediately to a prophet. In the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It could have been through a dream, a vision. It could have been just a voice from heaven. It could have been just the inward understanding in the heart. But through various means, God speaks and the prophet hears. And the first thing that the prophet will do is what's called inscripturation. He'll write it down. And it becomes part of our Bibles. Now, the collection of what the prophets wrote took time. But nonetheless, it's the prophet's writing. But prophets were also preachers. They not only wrote what they heard from God, but they spoke it to man because man needs to hear. And some men wouldn't read for a while, so they spoke. But a prophet would do both. A preacher, on the other hand, does not get revelation immediately from God, but mediately. When I go to prepare messages to preach, I do not, "Lord, speak to me." I go, "Lord, you are speaking to me," as I read the scriptures. Now, will the Holy Spirit guide and direct my understanding? Absolutely. No question about that. But as far as material, as far as revelation, it's all from here. And consequently, then, is communicated to other people. A prophet is both one who receives revelation and gives it. A preacher is one who takes revelation and gives it out. All prophets are preachers, but not all preachers are prophets. In fact, there are no prophets in the church today. How do we know this? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." Bits and chunks, partial. Not one person in the New Testament ever received the entirety of the New Testament. Paul got some, Peter got some, John got some, James got some. They all had little chunks of it. And even what they got, they didn't all receive it at once. It was over a period of time. But 1 Corinthians 13 goes on to say, "But when that which is perfect is come," and the perfect is set in contrast to the partial, and it's also in a neuter noun. It's correctly identified in Scripture as that which is perfect, not that who is perfect. It's not speaking of the person of Jesus Christ. It's speaking of an inanimate object. We have parts, but when the perfect or the whole or the complete is come, you don't need the parts anymore because you already have all the parts. Prophecy shall come to an end. The church, the New Testament church, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Once the foundation is laid, you don't continue laying foundation. Prophets were a foundational gift. So we don't have prophets today. But here, in the tribulation time, there will be false prophets. not false teachers, which is interesting because before this, the first thing that he said when about the sign of his coming, he said, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. That's a false teacher. Peter said, just as Israel had false prophets, you shall have false teachers. Difference. So when we get down here to verse 11, he's talking about someone who is going to say, I just got a revelation from God. Two possibilities. They're lying through their teeth. They never got any revelation. Or they got a revelation that they thought was from God, but it wasn't. It was fictitious. There will be many false prophets, people going around saying, this is what God says concerning the situation that we're in. And God never said it. They're not going to go to the Bible and say, this is what the Bible says. This is what I just received. That's a false prophet. Many of them shall rise and shall deceive many. Why is that? Well, remember the situation. The church is raptured. Yes, there's going to be 144,000 Jews saved by this time and multitudes of Gentiles saved at this time. But how much time will they have had to learn what the Bible teaches? At this point in time, it's probably just 3.5 years. Which, if someone can sit down for 3.5 years, they could get a Bible college education, except for one thing. All the Bible college teachers that were solid Bible-believing teachers have been raptured. They're not around. So the level of understanding of Scripture is not going to be great. Someone coming along saying, hey, I just got a word from God. There's going to be a lot of people that will believe that, especially since the times are going to be so bad. We will be looking in just 2 weeks, I believe, verse 15. Let me see. No, it's not verse 15. Where is it? He's talking about tribulation that never... Oh, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world. Things are going to be really bad. We think things are bad today. This is heaven compared to what it's going to be, practically. So a lot of people are going to fall for that. And wherever you have false teaching, people that are not living according to what the Bible says, but something other than the Bible, guess what kind of a lifestyle is going to be found on earth? Verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound. People not living according to biblical revelation, people living according to false prophet revelation. Iniquity and the love of many shall wax cold. Love for what? Well, obviously a love for God and His Word. But I think a love for each other. What's the philosophy of the day? What do you hear a lot of preachers telling you today? You gotta love yourself. I think that's going to be on the increase as we get into the tribulation, especially here. That's the context. Iniquity abounding because of a person saying, I've gotten a revelation from God. Now, in contrast to that, but he that endures until the end, the same shall be saved. Three questions we need to answer to understand this correctly. First of all, what does the word endure mean? Secondly, when is the end that they're talking about? And thirdly, what shall we be saved from? Three things that are absolutely necessary. It's assumed that those who deny the eternal security of the believer would say, well, enduring here means a continuation of faith. Okay, is that true or not? It's assumed here that the end speaks of the end of one's life. Well, is that the truth or not? It's assumed here that the salvation is talking about gaining eternal life. Well, is that true or not? Let's answer the questions. The word endure that's here is a Greek word, hupomone, or the verb hupomeno. Hupo is a preposition under. Meno is the verb to abide. It's to abide under something, literally. It has the idea of enduring hardships, of perseverance under pressure. That's the general idea of the word. But it's used in a number of places in the New Testament with different translations. For example, Luke chapter 2, verse 43, when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind. He hupomenoed in Jerusalem. Stayed behind. He under the roof of the temple. It's used in Acts 17, verse 14, a similar type of meaning. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. They stayed in the same place. They abided under the roof of wherever they were living. It's used in Romans chapter 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Well, that's not so much the idea of staying in a place, but enduring the aspects of the pressures of tribulation. It's used in 2 Timothy 2, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Again, kind of the tribulation type thing. The idea of endurance here then, in context of verses 11 and 12, has the idea of, here's a false prophet saying, I've gotten a word from God. This person said, oh no, you haven't. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I'm sticking to the word of God. That's how he's enduring. Now, will his faith endure? Absolutely. But the context is the endurance of a belief in the revelation of God. Unto the end. Well, what is the end? Well, context once again. Go back to verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age. First time you see the word end, it's talking about an ending of a time period, the ending of the tribulation. Drop on down to verse 6. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end, what end? The end of the age, is the context, is not yet. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Three times the word end is used here, and each of the three times it speaks of an ending of the tribulation days. Doesn't it make sense that when you see it in verse 13, it's talking about the end of the tribulation? To insert anything other than that there, it's just downright wrong. If that be true, and I believe it is, and this is talking about a person's salvation that grants eternal life, what do you do with all the Old Testament and New Testament saints who will never enter the tribulation? Is there salvation for us? Because if we have to endure to the end of the tribulation to be saved, and we never even get into the tribulation, how can we be saved? Which tells me that the salvation here is not speaking of a person's relationship with God and the acceptance of eternal life. So how is the word saved used? Well, the most common way is this salvation from sin. And she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's the normal understanding. But it's not the only one. Matthew chapter 8, verse 25. And his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Now they're in the boat going across the sea, and Jesus is asleep in the back, and the waves are coming up, and they're sinking, and save us, we perish. I'm not talking about their eternal destiny. It's talking about the loss of physical life. And that's the salvation there. For she said within herself, if they may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. Greek verb sozo, to save. The idea here is save from the corruption of physical infirmities. This is the woman who had the issue of blood. She had been hemorrhaging for years. And nobody had any relief for her. So she came to Jesus saying, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, he can take care of this infirmity that I have. It has nothing to do with her eternity. Jesus said, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. What hour is he talking about? Well, it's all the things that are going into the crucifixion. His separation from God would be first and foremost on the list, the physical suffering that he would have to take. The betrayal of his beloved apostles would all be in that. We'll put it this way, save from distress of personal conflict. Notwithstanding, Paul writes to Timothy, she shall be saved in childbearing. And some have said, well, in fact, I think this is a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, that if a woman has a baby, it leads to her salvation. That's a problem for those who can't have children. What's this talking about? Well, in context, it's talking about, previous to that, is the restrictions upon a woman in the public exercise of ministry. And the idea here is, well, if she can't do this, what good is she? And the good thing that a woman has is that she brings in the next generation of leaders. And without her, the church would die. Save from uselessness in the service of God. About this one. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear me. This is Paul writing to Timothy. Well, you could say that's talking about one's eternal salvation, isn't it? Problem with that is Timothy was already saved at this point in time. Has to refer to something else. Save from a lifestyle of ungodliness that's built upon faulty doctrine. Last one. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. He saved the people from national extinction. Oh my goodness, there's a whole bunch of meanings of what a person could be saved from. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. That's got to be talking about the eternal salvation. No, it could be any one of them. Or even something else. And I suggest to you that it's something else. Context. False prophets shall arise. Iniquity shall abound. And the love of many shall wax old. I suggest to you that the being saved here is from the waxing of love becoming cold. A love for God and a love for people. If you're enduring through this, through all these false prophets that are saying, I have a word from God, that they didn't have a word, and putting your faith and trust in what has already been revealed and living according to that, your lifestyle will not change in relationship to others, and especially to God. In fact, it will only grow better. I think that's what verse 13 is saying. So now what do we get out of this? How do we apply this to our life? Two things that I want to bring to your attention tonight that are both assurances. Number one, there's an assurance that the doctrine of eternal security is true. Verse 13 is the linchpin of verses of those who do not believe in eternal security. They're going to come here and say, see, it's all conditional right up to the day you die. No, it is not. The scripture is emphatic. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. None. He that hath the Son has life and shall not enter into judgment. I mean, how clear can it be? But someone will tell you, no, it's conditional. Don't you dare believe that. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now and always will be found. Secondly, we have the assurance that the Word of God is sufficient for all of life. If the Word of God is sufficient in times of the worst tribulation, how much more so is it sufficient in the times of less tribulation, like today? Oh, there are so many today that are saying, well, the Word of God is fine, but I saw a video of Andy Stanley the other day. And he said, if we are honest, when it comes down to a debate between science and scripture, we will side with science. And I said, are you kidding me? But that's what he said. We need something more. It's sad. If the Word of God, the revealed Word of God, the inscripturated Word of God, the inerrant, the infallible Word of God is sufficient in the worst of times, how much more is it sufficient today? May our hearts rest in all these things. And the promise is, if it will keep that one in the love of God and the fullness of that in the worst times, how much more will it do so today? And there you go. Let's pray. Father, I wish there weren't controversies. I wish all of Scripture would be easy to understand. But then in wishing those things, I'm saying that I have a better idea than you had in giving it. And that certainly isn't the case. Because even just thinking off the top of my head about this, if all Scripture was so easy to understand, then why would we even bother to study? We would just take it at face value and go off and never really give thought to how great thou art. Lord, tonight, thank you for this time. May our desire to understand your word be keen. May we take the time and not be lazy about our interpretation, but rightly divide the word of truth, that we might be workers who are unashamed. Lord, we praise you tonight for your goodness, for your amazing, amazing grace. And I love the fact that we can sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun, because your salvation is eternal. We praise you. We thank you. We ask your blessing on our lives as we go tonight. In Jesus' name.